As we prepare to hear the exhortation of God's word, let's pray that he would bless this time and illuminate our hearts and minds together. Let's pray. Eternal Father, who has spoken in various times and in various ways to your people in the past, but in these last days, in your Son, the incarnate Word, speak to us through your law that we might know your pleasing and perfect will for our lives. And speak to us through your gospel that we might be transformed by your grace in Christ and be renewed in hope. We pray that your Holy Spirit would open our hearts, the hearts of those assembled here, in order to receive your holy gospel, and that your holy law might be written on their hearts, even as you have promised. All this, gracious Father, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll be considering verses 31 and 32 of Matthew chapter 5 this evening. If you're visiting with us this evening, we're glad to have you here. We've been considering a series through the Sermon on the Mount in the evenings throughout the course of the summer, and we come now to our Lord's teaching here in verses 31 and 32 of Matthew 5. So pay attention, for this is God's own word. It was also said, "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. So again, this evening we're sitting at our Lord's feet as his disciples, as citizens of his heavenly kingdom, if you are one who trusts in Christ, asking him, "What is your will for our lives, Lord?" And here we are. He's expounding, not only expounding the law, but he's bringing up for us the newness of what God requires of us in light of Christ fulfilling the law in our stead. So how are we to live in light of that? And this evening, we sit at our Lord's feet to hear what he has to say about marriage. And we'll be considering that specifically by considering divorce and remarriage. And this is a sobering passage, just as the last few weeks have been sobering passages for all of us. But in particular, there's a particular brokenheartedness about divorce. And both this and last week's passage on lust and adultery in the heart are looking at ways that the sanctity of marriage is shattered by sin. But the main idea this evening that we want to consider in a more put more positively, or the positive spin on it, is that our Lord Jesus calls his disciples to view and uphold marriage as God intended it from the beginning. That's what he's getting at by bringing about, or by speaking of divorce in this way. He's telling us to go back to the beginning when God instituted marriage, and that is what I require of you. And we're going to look at this in three ways. The first is man's hard-heartedness, which is the reason why divorce was permitted for a time. And then God's design for marriage from the beginning. And then third, we're going to consider Christ's faithfulness to his people. So man's hard-heartedness, God's design, and Christ's faithfulness. So we begin. Jesus begins here with a much shorter expression of that continuing refrain that we've been hearing. "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." And now it's very much abbreviated. It was also said, "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." And if you're well catechized, you recognize what Jesus is quoting here is not one of the Ten Commandments, as has been the case the last couple weeks, about murder and adultery. But here he's referencing a law concerning divorce, which is Deuteronomy 24, specifically verse 1 here. This is the only law in the law of Moses that mentions any sort of grounds for divorce. There are other laws that mention a divorced person, but this is the only one that speaks of the ground for divorce. Yet, we should be reading the whole passage to understand better that the law of Moses does not command divorce, but it regulates the aftermath of when divorce takes place. So Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, is the whole legal document there. And it go and listen to the way it's laid out. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his sight because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if that latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. So the focus here in the way that the law is laid out is not, here are the grounds for divorce. The way it's laid out here is, if you divorce your wife, husband, if you divorce your wife, and this happens, give her a certificate of divorce. Yes, do that. That's a given. And that certificate of divorce is actually a protection for the woman being divorced, because it's legally giving her a document saying, you are free from me, you're free to from any bond from me, you're free to remarry. And in that day and age, as a woman, you would either be living in your father's house or you would be living in your husband's house. So if you were cast out of your husband's house and divorced, that was a protection for you that you can remarry and not be left to fend for yourself. But it was also, this law was also put in place primarily to regulate the occurrence of divorce. We see in that progression that if the husband doesn't love his wife or he finds something in her, gives her the certificate of divorce, and then she goes and remarries, it's not proper for him to bring her back, because he's already severed that covenant relationship. So it would be improper for him to do so, because there are some who even speculate that this law is put in place to try and get rid of a loophole for legal adultery, in which the woman is able to leave her husband and go have another man, and then he gets rid of her, and then she comes back. It's like the purpose of this law is to be like, no, there's limits to divorce. It's supposed to uphold the sanctity of marriage. Divorce is already a practice prevalent in the nations surrounding Israel at this time. So the law of God is limiting it. It's regulating it. It's not commanding it. Now, when Jesus quotes this here, obviously the way Jesus quotes it here, it's not a direct quotation of Deuteronomy 24, but what he's bringing up is the prominent way that the teachers of the law in his day were interpreting this law. The way they were interpreting this law was emphasizing, again, the grounds for divorce rather than the protection that comes with a woman receiving a certificate for divorce. Because it's really unclear what's meant by some indecency. That's the ground that's given in Deuteronomy 24. If he finds in her some indecency, or in this Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament translation, the ancient one, some shameful thing, if we were to translate it in English. It's not clear exactly what that means, because it doesn't flesh it out. But we do know that in Jesus' day, there were two primary schools of thought on this for the grounds of divorce. The more conservative view would have been, a man is permitted to divorce his wife if she has committed some act of unchastity or immorality, which probably is not limited to adultery, but probably includes it as a more prominent example. So think of Joseph when he learns that Mary is with child. They're not married yet. They haven't consummated the marriage yet. They're only betrothed to be married. And he finds out that she's pregnant. It is his prerogative. He is permitted to divorce her. And he does. But he also does so in a way, as we see in Matthew 1, verse 19, that he, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. So he did it with some he was planning to do it with some dignity until the truth came out. No, she is bearing the God-man. But before that, that would have been grounds for divorce in this conservative view of something indecent. On the other hand, there's the more liberal view, which takes some indecency to mean anything, really just something that he sees in her that he doesn't like. So for all intents and purposes, it's any and every reason that a man could find in his wife is cause and reason for her, for him to divorce her. And just listen to a couple of these examples. If she's unable to bear him children, he was permitted by the teachers of the law to divorce his wife. If she had any physical defect that he did not find pleasing in her, he could divorce her. If she had some sort of disease or illness or disability, that would be grounds for divorce. If he found someone more attractive, that would be grounds for divorce. If the in-laws moved a little too close to home, that was grounds for divorce. If she does not offer him sexual intimacy frequently enough, that's grounds for divorce for this liberal view. Again, this is the liberal view. Or even as flippant as she burned his dinner, grounds for divorce. So this more liberal, any and every view, anything that the husband sees in his wife that he is displeased with is grounds for divorce. And this is very common in Jesus' day, and that's what he's getting to the heart of. And so now the question is, what is Jesus' word on this, his word as the lawgiver and the law fulfiller? Well, we find this in Matthew 5, verse 32. He continues, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Jesus does not mince any words here, does he? He's very, very blunt about it, very forthright about it. He identifies what this permissible ground of divorce is. He says it's sexual immorality. And the term used, it's more broad than the physical act of adultery. It's any sexual immorality. Because remember from last week, even looking at someone with lustful intent is adultery of the heart. So it's not limited to the physical act of adultery, but it's some sort of sexual immorality is the permitted ground for divorce. And then he declares that the guilt of those who divorce for any other reason than this. So assuming that the woman remarries, in this instance, he's speaking of a man divorcing his wife. If he divorces her for any other reason than what he has just specified, and she goes and gets remarried, he is causing her to commit adultery by divorcing her in this way. And then if anyone marries her who has been divorced in this way, in any other way except for what Jesus allows here, permits here, that person commits adultery as well. So it's just a real garbage fire of brokenness and sin that goes on when divorce is done in this way, in any other way than the gravest of circumstances. Because by divorcing and marrying for any other reason, they're violating the marriage covenant they're violating and terminating it unlawfully. God does not recognize that divorce if it's done for any other reason. This is a difficult passage. For all of us to hear, because think about how prevalent divorce is in our day. No fault divorce. You can divorce for any reason. You don't need to show that there is any ill will for it. Just no, we don't. We have irreconcilable differences, or no, this isn't working out. God does not recognize that. He does not recognize that. Now, there's got to be more to it than this. What is his purpose? What is Jesus' purpose in explaining it like this? Well, I think if we turn to Matthew 19, we find an even more fleshed out explanation of our Lord's teaching. So in Matthew 19, I'll read for us verses 3 through 9 for our purposes here. Matthew 19, verses 3 through 9. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." That's the more fleshed out explanation, more fleshed out than we get in the Sermon on the Mount in those two verses. But here in Matthew 19, we see that the Pharisees are trying to catch Jesus in his words. They're trying to catch him and test him. But we see in Jesus' responses that he is addressing and correcting that prevalent view, even held by the Pharisees, for any cause. Can you divorce for any cause? And it's also revealed that anyone who divorces and remarries for any other reason than sexual immorality is guilty of adultery. Not just the one who's been divorced and remarries, but anyone who divorces and remarries. And this isn't, in all these examples we've been reading from the scriptures, it's been the husband divorcing the wife. But in Mark chapter 10, which is a parallel gospel passage to Matthew 19, Jesus even mentions a wife divorcing her husband, which in the view of the Jewish law, that would have been unheard of. And yet, how often is that the case today? This is not a gender-specific admonition from our Lord. It applies to any man or woman who divorces their spouse and marries another for any other cause, for any other ground than what he has specified here, sexual immorality. But is that the only cause, the only permitted ground for divorce? Well, we find actually later on in the Apostle Paul's writings that there is another ground that is permitted, and that's when an unbelieving spouse deserts a believing spouse. So imagine you're the Apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. He's calling Gentile sinners to repentance and faith, and you get a woman comes to faith in Christ, but her husband remains in unbelief. For that woman who believed, for that wife who believes, the Apostle Paul calls her to remain faithful to your husband. Do not leave your husband. Do not separate from him. But in the opposite example, what happens if the unbelieving husband leaves the believing wife? Well, we see what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15. He says, "But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace." So there's this, it's permitted. If they leave you, okay. You can't really do much with that. So given that Paul identifies another permissible ground for divorce, in addition to what Jesus says, any other ground that might come to our minds needs to be as grave and egregious as those examples. And there needs to be great wisdom. We need great wisdom to consider these things. I'm not going to even try to give you a list of other possibly permitted circumstances. But because there are other heinous things that are done by husbands to wives or wives to husbands, and things that are done which also violate the sanctity of their marriage covenant, of the vows that they made to one another, crimes committed against one another, endangering the life of one another, great wisdom needs to be introduced into these considerations. But these are the two explicit that we find in Scripture. These are the two explicit from the words of Christ and the words of Paul, his ambassador to the Gentiles. But notice how the Pharisees framed the question to Jesus in Matthew 19, verse 7. Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce? Well, we just read it. He didn't command them to do that. It's if you do this, if you find something indecent in your wife and you give her a certificate of divorce. He's not saying, give her a certificate of divorce. The law is not commanding divorce, but permitting it. But why was divorce permitted by God's law in the first place? We find in chapter 19, verse 8 of Matthew, Jesus tells us, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce, but from the beginning it was not so. Because of your hardness of heart, that's the heart of the issue here. That's the root of the issue here. Again, it's a matter of the heart. As it always starts, it's a matter of the heart. In their stubbornness, they twisted this provision in the law to protect the woman who's divorced and turned it into, especially in that one interpretive side, any reason, any and every reason you can leave your spouse, any and every reason you can break that covenantal marriage bond. Yet Christ calls his kingdom citizens to a greater righteousness, to a greater standard than what is permitted by the law of Moses. But what is he commanding us? Well, and Christ takes this stand on divorce and remarriage because, as we saw in his answer there in verse 8, from the beginning was not so. That's not how it was from the beginning. What was God's design? That's our second consideration. It's God's design. In calling his kingdom citizens to a greater righteousness, he is calling us to view marriage and uphold marriage as God intended it to be from the beginning, from creation, from before the fall. And we see that in his response to the Pharisees when they ask him if divorce is lawful for any cause. What does he say in Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6? Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Whatever therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So he's returning us to God's intent and design. In verse 4, we see that he's hearkening back to Genesis chapter 1. Male and female, he created them. And the purpose he created them for in the context of marriage is then in verse 5, he's quoting Genesis 2, verse 24, that therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. He's commanding this, that this union be between one man and one woman, between one husband and one wife. But then there's this new element that God is not, in verse 6, what God has joined together, let no man separate. God is not only witness to this covenantal union, this marriage bond, but he is the one who unites this man and woman together. He's the one who brings them together. Yet divorce was permitted due to the hard-heartedness of God's people. It was never meant to justify divorce for any and every reason, but for the most dire of circumstances, the most grave and egregious of circumstances. And even then, divorce is not good. It's not a thing to be celebrated. It's heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking for all involved. It's heartbreaking for the man and the woman. It's heartbreaking for the children if they have children, the rending of the family. It's heartbreaking. It's not even a necessary evil. It's a permitted evil. It's not a good thing. So given what Christ has pointed us to, the intent of marriage from the beginning, what is our view of the sanctity of marriage? What is our view of that bond between a husband and a wife? Do we treat marriage as Christ does, or are we willing to cast it aside for any and every reason under the sun? I'm sure many of you have ordered something off of Amazon, and it got delivered to your door, and then you have the option to return it. And you get that list of, all right, give the reason why you want to return this item. And it ranges from, well, I no longer need it, or I found a better price somewhere else for it, or it's got missing or broken parts, so it's not working as it should, or the item is defective, so I don't want it, it's not working like it should, or I bought it by mistake. For any number of reasons, they don't care, they'll take it back. Now, if our view of marriage and divorce is like the way we view an Amazon return for any and every reason, then we are guilty of the hard-heartedness that our Lord is condemning here. We are viewing marriage like those of Jesus' day who would divorce their spouse because they burned the cooking or they found someone more attractive or for any other petty reason. And one commentator puts it this way: marriage is not a contract to be canceled when no longer convenient, but rather a covenant relationship that calls for sustained faithfulness. Rather than quitting when things get hard, it calls for sustained faithfulness. So where can we turn in order to live this way? Who can we look to live this way? Or who can we look to when we fail to live this way? When we're guilty of this? Well, brothers and sisters, turn to Christ. Turn to Christ and look at his example of faithfulness to us, which is our third consideration, is Christ's faithfulness. Now, one of the most beautiful and mysterious images we have of the relationship between Christ and his church is that of marriage. And while marriage is not a uniquely Christian institution, it has been since creation that God has instituted it, yet for the Christian, marriage is meant as a picture of Christ's relationship with his church. There's that added level of meaning and significance to marriage. And in the Apostle Paul tells us this in Ephesians 5, verses 30 and 31. He says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So again, linking it to what's come from the beginning, the intent. "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." So this image of the relationship between Christ and the church is anticipated throughout all the scriptures, the relationship between Yahweh and his covenant people, where he's promised, "I will be your God and you will be my people." And he remains faithful to his covenant promises despite the unfaithfulness of Israel and of Judah. Literally, whoring after other gods is what they did, rather than remain faithful to their Lord. And yet the Lord promised restoration for his covenant people who were faithless to him. Hear these words from the prophet Hosea, which, if you're familiar with the prophet Hosea, his whole life is a picture of Israel's infidelity to the Lord. But listen to what the Lord pronounces through Hosea. "And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." So despite Israel's unfaithfulness, he is promised to be faithful and to bind himself to us forever. And we see that most clearly in the person and work of Christ, who laid down his life for his sheep, for his church, for his body. And in light of this great mystery, how are we to uphold marriage? How are we to uphold marriage in Christ's heavenly kingdom as his kingdom citizens? Well, if you're married, again, I'm going to repeat to you again, remember the vows that you've taken, that you've committed to one another. Husbands, to love your wife and lay down your life for her as Christ loved the church. And wives, to vow to love and submit to your husband just as the church loves and submits to Christ. And even if you were married before you became a Christian and you didn't have that Christian emphasis on it, you still most likely, 99% of the time, would have vowed to one another to not forsake one another till death do you part. You would have vowed to be faithful to each other in sickness and in health, in good times and in bad, in riches and in poverty, in every circumstance. And just as we as Christ's kingdom citizens have been reconciled to God in Christ, we are called to be reconciled to one another. And that includes husbands and wives. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11, to the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. So he's drawing in what Jesus' teaching is here. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. So we're called to be reconciled again, be reconciled to one another, just as you are reconciled to God through Christ. And again, this is just a very, very long reminder for us. As Christians, the onus is on us to seek to reconcile. If you've sinned against your spouse, you need to seek their forgiveness in order to reconcile. And if your spouse has sinned against you, you are to extend forgiveness to them in order to reconcile. That is the pattern set for us. And we're not left to our own devices in this. We're empowered by God's Spirit to persevere even in the most dire of circumstances. We're not commanded to stay. There is permission to divorce in those most dire of circumstances, but it is not commanded of us to leave that situation. We're empowered to preserve the covenant union that others would cast aside or would choose to end. What God has joined together, let no man separate. That's the goal. That's the ideal. And yet, in this fallen world, reconciliation is not always possible. So in those instances, if divorce has to happen, then it happens. But that's the ideal, is that we would be reconciled to one another. And if you're engaged to be married or desire one day to be married, then heed well Christ's teaching here. Don't go in blind. Not that any of us, no matter where we're at, like I've been married for 3.5 years now. I can't look ahead and know what it's going to be like to be married for 20 years. But I didn't know what it was like to be married 3.5 years when I proposed to my now wife. It's not until you're in this situation that the troubles come. And yet, this is what we are called to as Christians who are seeking to be united in marriage to one another, a man to a woman. And if you have been divorced or your spouse has, if you've divorced someone or your spouse has divorced you for any other reason than the most grave of circumstances, the offer of forgiveness and reconciliation is extended to you as well. You are not without hope. This is not the unforgivable sin. It is a heart-wrenching sin. It is a horrible sin, but it is not beyond the pale. So heed his call to repentance and trust in him for the forgiveness of your sins, and look to him who is faithful even though when we are faithless. For if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And if you've divorced or been divorced for any other reason than those circumstances and then gotten remarried, then keep and uphold your vows now in the situation you're in. Uphold those vows now. What God has joined together, let no man separate. And as we draw to a close, I think it's good for us to meditate for a moment on the Apostle Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 13, words that are read very frequently during wedding ceremonies and for good reason. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. This is the self-sacrificial love that Christ requires of his kingdom citizens. And for our intents and purposes tonight, it is also what he requires for you who are husband and wife. That is the love required of you, that you have pledged to one another. And Jesus is our example of this self-sacrificial, this faithful love. So though we are stubborn and obstinate, he is patient with us. And though we stumble and are faithless, he remains faithful. So may we all seek to embody the love that our Lord Jesus requires of us, especially in the context of marriage. Amen. Let's pray. Our merciful God, who is pleased to condescend to speak to us through your word, grant us all grace that we may be both hearers and doers of your word. Give us the grace of your Holy Spirit that we may believe what has been proclaimed to us. And may we bring glory and honor to your name in all that we do as you conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, our faithful Lord and King. Lord, help us honor what you honor and to uphold your good design in marriage. By your Spirit, enable husbands and wives to love sacrificially, putting the needs of the other above their own. And we also pray for our pastors and elders as they seek to counsel wisely and tenderly when these heartbreaking situations arise among us. Lord, all these things, gracious Father, we ask in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.